That beautiful song that we just sang, talking about heaven, when He comes in glory by and by, and we look forward to that day as Christians, a day that we can leave the sorrow and pain of this life and go to that which the Lord has prepared us for. As we continue to look at Jesus and the life of Jesus, looking specifically in the section we're in right now at His teaching, looking at the Ten Commandments. Most people believe that they will go to heaven. Most people can sing a song such as we just sang and with the belief that when they die, they will go to heaven, whether that person is a religious person per se or not. Most people, if they believe in heaven, believe they're going there. Now, interestingly, surveys have showed that most people don't believe that their friends are going there, but most people believe they are. And, of course, that hope is fostered by the comforting words of many preachers and priests and rabbis and people that are looked to as religious authorities that tell them they're going to heaven. You know, how many funerals have you ever been to that no matter how big a scalawag the person was that has passed on, that they weren't preached into heaven? You know, that's kind of the typical thing, isn't it? So most people believe they're going to heaven, and that their hope is based on the idea that heaven is for all believers. That it's a works-oriented thing, and that if their good works or outweigh their bad works, if they can kind of put those on a scale and it tips over toward the good works, that they've lived a good moral life and so forth, that they're going to heaven. That they are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Well, the question is, are such hopes well-founded? Is there a substance there, or do they have, many of these people have a false hope? Well, we've already seen in earlier lessons, as we looked at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 of Matthew, that few, not many, will be saved, but that it's a narrow gate and it's a difficult way, and few there are who find it, that path that leads to life. And so, many religious people who believe in Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," will learn that they too will be lost. How sad that is. So we need to make sure that we have a rock-solid foundation. A rock-solid foundation to our faith. A rock-solid foundation to the hope that we have as Christians as we look to heaven. And so we're going to be looking this morning at verses 21 through 27 of Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And first of all, the question, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, beginning verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? We see, first of all, that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter. Not everyone who believes will enter. You know, we looked a few moments ago in our Bible class looking at Romans chapter 4. And we were talking about that Abraham was justified by his faith. Paul referred back to Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4, verse 3, and says, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he goes on in the next verse and says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you're not coming to the Bible study on Sunday mornings, I would encourage you to come. The book of Romans is rich. But do we have a contrast, a conflict between what we're seeing in Romans chapter 4 in our Bible study and what we're seeing here in the Sermon on the Mount? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but Abraham was accounted as righteous because he believed in the Lord. And of course, we don't have a conflict. What we have is things that come together and help us to understand the whole. When we look at the study of any Bible subject, we need to look not just at a few verses or one section or even one book, but all that the Bible has to say on any given subject. And that will help us to get the whole picture and to put it all together as we should. But here we see that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who believes will be saved. Of course, there are some who teach that as long as one believes in Jesus, they will be saved. The sinner's prayer comes from that teaching. You simply say a prayer and in that prayer state your belief and you'll be okay. Invite Jesus into your heart. Salvation is by faith only, they teach. That faith is just this something that just stands alone and has no contact with anything else. Even though the only time that the words faith only are found in the Bible is in James chapter 2, verse 24, where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, what about, again, Romans here, we're saying believe, and James is saying work, and you know, how does it all fit together? How do we study it and the fullness of it come together? And that takes Bible study and wisdom and prayer, as we talked about earlier in our class. But there is, we can see from this passage, there is such a thing as an unsaved believer. One who believes in Christ, believes that Christ is indeed the Son of God, that He left heaven and came and lived this on this earth. But yet they won't be saved. Of course, James, in James chapter 2, verse 19, tells us that even the demons believed. Well, we see that in the gospel accounts, don't we? As Jesus came upon these people that were possessed by demons, and they knew who Jesus was. And James says, and they trembled. And again, we see that in the gospel accounts. As they know exactly who Jesus is. Are they saved? No, they're demons. They stood in opposition to God. But yet they believed and they trembled. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we see that it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here's people who believed. They believed in Christ, but they didn't do anything about it. In fact, all they did was keep silent because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Were they saved? Of course not. Jesus described a true disciple is one who not only believed in Him, but did what He said. Belief, faith, is, Brother Mitchell used to say, a package word. There are things that go with that. It's an active, obedient faith. A faith that manifests itself through works. And that's what James is getting at. That Abraham, he's not saying he was saved by his works, but his works, or his faith showed itself in obedience to what God had asked him to do. In John chapter 8, verses 30 and 32, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, we have to be careful. Let no one think that just because they believe in Jesus, just because they say, Lord, Lord, that they have a free ticket into heaven. It must be the proper type of belief, a belief that causes us to do something that, as Alan said in class, it gets down in our gut. And when it gets down in our gut, it causes us to respond to it, to do something. And so who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but also we see not everyone who does many good works. There's kind of both sides of the equation, isn't it? Not everyone who does good works. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And begin to list the works that they've done. You know, here are people who not only believed in Jesus, certainly they evidently had a belief that was behind those works, but they believed that they had prophesied in His name. Prophecy could represent other miracles as well, you know, that they may have been doing. He just names prophecy, cast out demons. Again, in His name, but claiming to do it by His authority, done many wonders in His name. These people are doing works. They thought that they had been empowered to do such wonderful works. And are doing them by the authority in the name of Christ. But see, such good works certainly did not earn their way to heaven. That Jesus didn't say, oh, well, if you've done those things, then you're okay. No, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's like, look at all the things that we've did. Salvation is by grace. It's not by meritorious works, by putting God in our debt in some way. Look at Cornelius, a good man. All the good traits that it lists there in Acts 10 and Acts 11. That Cornelius did, but yet he still needed someone to come and tell him what he needed to do in order to be saved. There was something in addition to that. Sometimes what we may think is a good work is without authority. We're seeing that, or we've seen it in the denominational world forever. We're seeing it more and more in the Lord's church. Some people look at you like you fell out of a tree if you ask them where they got authority for what they're doing, as if that's the last thing on their mind. Jesus condemned these. He says, who practice lawlessness. They've been doing works, works that they claim were in Jesus' name, but they have no authority to do those things, and thus they weren't doing them in His name, because that's what His authority would in His name would imply as authority. But He says they practice lawlessness. They're outside of the law. They have no authority for what they're doing. Literally, what Jesus is saying is those who practice without authority. It was not that they are doing something that is condemned by Jesus, but it's that they're doing things for which they have no authority. Which again is sinful. You know, we might be very religious and we might do many things in the name of Jesus, yet it might still be said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Not those who say, Lord, Lord, not those who do many good works, but Jesus says the ones that will enter are those who do the Father's will. Verse 21, he who does the will of the Father. Here's the dividing line. Those who do the Father's will. They're doing more than just a verbal assent of faith, saying, Lord, Lord. Their faith is strong enough and their love for the Lord is strong enough that they're going to check out what He has said He wants to be done and to do the things like He said to do them. instead of coming up with things they don't have authority for. As James would write later, it's the doer of the work who's blessed in what he does. James 1, 22 through 25. Some might say, well, that's legalism. But is it legalism? Legalism, by definition, is salvation by perfect law keeping. I have my checklist. I've checked it off perfectly. I've done everything on the list. And thus, the Lord owes me salvation. That's legalism. Believing that one earns salvation by the merits of what he's done. But salvation by grace, and here's where we oftentimes miss it. Salvation by grace does not preclude the necessity of obedience. The two work hand in hand. And I think that's what we clearly see as we put Romans and James together and all that the Bible teaches on the subject. We simply need to recognize that our obedience does not earn or merit salvation. I can't stand up before God and say, that, Lord, look, you owe me salvation now because of all the good things I've done. Very clear in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, where Jesus says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. You know, if I could keep the law perfectly, I'm still just an unprofitable servant. I've still done nothing really to earn above and beyond being a servant of the Lord. The Lord's will, while it offers salvation by grace, does also require obedience. Again, the two go hand in hand. Is it I have to deal? No, it's because I have faith and I want to do what the Lord has said to do. I love Him in reverence. In awe as I stand before Him, I desire to do what He wants me to do. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here's the same Paul, the same letter to the Romans that we're studying in chapter 4. And now in chapter 6, he says, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. It was evidently something that was important. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 tells us Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so again, they go together. Christ will come in judgment against those who do not obey Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Faith, yes. But a faith that is an active faith, that causes me to act in obedience as I show that faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in God my Father. And so who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Not those who profess to believe but don't obey. Not those who do things that are religious, that seem like good works, but for which there is no authority. Things that the Lord has never said to do, but those who do the Father's will. The foundation. How do I build that foundation? He's already told me I must do the Father's will. Now He's going to give an example of that in the two builders. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. You know, we all know that story. Most of us learned the little song and the story probably when we were small kids, if we grew up in the church, going to Bible class. He's now given the Sermon on the Mount. This is coming to the end of that sermon. It is the end of the sermon. And there's a wise man and a foolish man. There's only one difference between them. They both hear these sayings of mine. They both heard what Jesus said. One does, and one does not. One does what Jesus said. The other does not do what Jesus said. As we look at the illustration, of course, that Jesus is giving, the houses here represent our lives. Each of us is building a life. Each of us is building a house, so to speak. And our house, our life, will eventually face some challenges. There's nobody that's ever lived that never faced any challenges of life, that lived any length of time, at least. And so as we go through life, as our house that we're building is there, it will respond in some way to the challenges, to the ups and downs that come our way. As we transverse through this life and toward the life which is to come. And so we're building our life upon some type of a foundation. The foundation is whatever, sometime we use the word worldview. However we look at life, whatever teaching, whatever doctrine, whatever philosophy it is that we're building our life on, and everybody has one. Sometimes the reason we don't understand people very well is because our worldview, our foundation is quite different than theirs. I think that's one of the things that amazes me sometimes with the way our government tries to deal with the Muslim people, is that they seem to think that they think and act and operate just exactly like Americans do, and that's not the case. They have a completely different worldview. They have a completely different foundation. They look at things completely different than we do. And so their foundation is different. You know, our foundation, our philosophies, they may be things that we've adopted from others. You know, most of us start out kind of with that same foundation as our parents. As we get out on our own, maybe we make some tweaks to that. Maybe we change it, completely reject our parents' foundation and build our own or whatever. But we're all building a house, we're all building a life, and we're all building it on some type of a foundation. And then the storms. The storms are things that threaten our house, our life, this life that we're building. And of course, we realize again that this life is but as a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, that we're building towards something eternal. And so that should be a part of the house that we're building. But we have these storms that come. You know, they may be literal storms. There are people that have had to deal with some pretty rough things that Mother Nature, as we say, throws at them. A few years ago, the tornadoes up around Cisco, where I grew up, tore several people's houses down, killed at least one person, and so forth. You know, you can't hardly turn the TV on any evening in the news and that there's not a tornado or hurricane or flood or fire or something somewhere where something has come in and turned a person's life upside down. These things can come in. They might take away everything that we own. They might even take the life of a loved one. How do we respond? How do we respond to such tragedy? Well, it will depend in part on the foundation that we've built our life on. You know, if we built it all on this world and material things and so forth, and all of a sudden those are yanked away from us, then we're devastated. We have no hope in anything because what our hope was in is gone. But if we've been laying up treasures in heaven and the things of this life are not that important, then we're not going to have the same despair that the other person might have. These storms that come may involve figurative storms, illness, loss of a loved one, financial setbacks, a lot of different things that can come in. Sometimes they even destroy a person's faith. They may take away one's health, one's family, one's possessions. And sometimes we begin to question God and those type of things. Again, how do we respond? It depends a lot on our foundation. What is our foundation? Is it solid? Is it something that will see us through those storms, or is it something that won't? But we said that this life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. We're looking forward to something else. And certainly there is a storm, a final storm of life that all of us will experience. And that's when we come to the bridge of death. And that ushers us then to a final day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to once to die once, but after this, the judgment." Romans 2, verses 4 and following, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." You know, the true test of the foundation, and really the important thing of the foundation, is does it prepare us for that day? For the day of death, for the day of judgment? Are we setting ourselves up to receive the wrath of God? Because our foundation is not built upon Him. Or to receive the righteousness, to stand with God. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." As we stand before the Lord in judgment, the Lord will describe the kind of builder that we've been, the kind of life that we have offered to Him, the kind of servant that we've been. In that great judgment scene, Matthew chapter 25, you see two answers. Good, well done. Good and faithful servant. A person who had a proper foundation, who did the things that the Lord had said to do based upon their faith. But for the others, and again we know from our earlier study that most will be on that other side, He'll say, "You wicked and lazy servant." They built their foundation on something that had no substance. They didn't do the will of the Father. They were too busy doing their own thing through life and instead of doing what the Lord would have them to do. The longer that we live, of course, the more storms we're likely to face, but none of us will escape that final storm of life, death and standing before the Lord in judgment. But again, what is the key? What's he talking about here? Obeying Jesus. That's the key to withstanding the storms. And being just a hearer is not sufficient. Again, the foolish person, he heard, but he did not do. And so he was foolish. He built on a shaky foundation that wouldn't stand the test of time, the storms of life. As James wrote in James 1, 22 through 24, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He said, if we're a hearer only and we don't do those things, we deceive ourselves. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We must do what Jesus has said. Those who do what Jesus said can withstand the storms. Again, that's the only difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder. They both heard. The wise man did. The foolish man did not. Why did his life stand? Why was he able to stand against the storms? Because his life, his house, was built upon the rock. It was built upon a solid foundation. James goes on to say of the doer, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James says the hearer only is deceiving himself, but he says the doer will be blessed in what he does. Now let's kind of go back and look. How do the teachings of Jesus help us to withstand the storms? Let's go back and look at some of the things that he's taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this is kind of his summary statement for the Sermon on the Mount. To take these things and apply them. How would that help us? Well, we think of chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. His teaching regarding laying up treasure. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're told to lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. How's that going to help me? If I heed that, if I do that, then my heart's not going to be distraught if those earthly treasures are stolen or lost or taken away in some manner. Because that's not where my hope is. What about chapter 6, verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. By heeding those words, we know that we don't have to have anxiety about the future. That the Lord's going to take care of us. The Lord will bless us if we're seeking first His kingdom, if we're His child. We might not have a gold Cadillac to drive, but the Lord will take care of us. If He's going to take care of the birds and He's going to adorn the flowers of the field, He'll take care of us. But you go back through the whole of that Sermon on the Mount. He said that if we build upon that foundation, upon the teaching that He's had, then we'll avoid being misled by false prophets. As we looked at last week, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. That we'll stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That we will fulfill the law and the prophets. Chapter 7, verse 12, that we will receive the good gifts that God desires to give to His children. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. That we will not be judged by some inconsistent standard. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. That the necessities of life are provided. Chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. That we'll live free from materialism and the anxiety that goes along with that. Chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. That we'll live free of building upon those treasures that can rust and be stolen. That we'll build up treasure where it cannot be taken away. Treasure in heaven. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. That the acts of righteousness that are well-pleasing to God will be things that are at the forefront of our mind and our desire to do those things. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. that we'll have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 5, verses 20 through 48. The Christian life is a life that can truly withstand the storms. It'll get us through this life. Jesus has given us the very best. Whether literal storms or the figurative storms or being prepared for that day of judgment. That day that will be to so many a day of wrath. What kind of foundation are you building your life on? Are you building it on Jesus Christ? Or are you heeding what Jesus is saying and doing those things? Doing it because what He's asked us to do is the very best for us. It's the very best to get us through this life day to day, and it's the very best for preparing us for that life to come. If we're listeners only, if we come and we sit in Bible class and we listen to the sermons and we sing and so forth, but we don't apply those things. We don't do those things. We don't live according to it. We've categorized our life into our Sunday go-to-meeting life and our six-day-a-week, the rest of the week life. Then we're on very shaky ground. We're built on the sand, a foundation that can never get us to the kingdom of heaven, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. There's scripture after scripture, of course, teaching us that Jesus is the rock-solid foundation of the church. The church is built upon Him. He is the builder of it. He's the cornerstone. But let Him be the rock-solid foundation of your life. Of course, the church is us as individuals come together collectively. But is He the foundation of my life? And the way that He's the foundation of my life is if I study His Word, I have that faith in Him that gets into my gut and causes me to do what He's asked me to do. Are you willing to do what the Lord has asked you to do? So many religious people are not. Even with the very simple thing like what do I do to be saved? Many will say, no, I've got a better plan. The Lord simply says to be baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, based upon your belief, your repentance, your confession, to continue to walk faithfully the rest of your life. Have you done that? Have you been obedient to what the Lord has said to do to become His child? If not, you could do that this very morning. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you haven't been living in obedience. You haven't had a faith that drove you to do what the Lord has said to do. Why not do something about that? Maybe you pray to the Lord in your own privacy. Maybe it's something you need to bring before the congregation. If we can assist you in any way this morning, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.